Well, special welcome to my, to everyone here today and to visitors. Special welcome to my sister and her husband, Bob, they're visiting today, and our friends, Dan and Lynette, and I just noticed Rick is here, and Emerald. So, special welcome to you, too. You know, it's a nerve-wracking thing to preach, and I better stick to my notes, but there's a couple of, I wrote lots of notes afterwards, so I might go on a tangent here. But just when you're called to preach, I was called 6 months ago, and it's left open what you want to talk about, and it's a good thing and a bad thing, because what do you talk about? I looked ahead, and I realized it was a week after Easter, so I wanted to keep that in mind. And we've had several topical preachers in here in the last couple of months, a couple of apologetics-type preachers. We endeavor in this church to try to stick to what's called expositional preaching, where we draw out the truth of the Word of God, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, ultimately cover the whole Bible. So that's what I wanted to do today, but that doesn't help when I'm not following a series. Pastor Stacy might be in a certain book, and he's got no choice. He goes on to the next few verses, and that's where he's got to go, where I had to pick something again relevant to a week after Easter. And I was reading a book, it's by John MacArthur, and it's on the life of Jesus, and it talks... Well, it's a chronological sequence of events in the life of Christ, and it puts all the verses, the different verses that you might find in different parts of the Gospels together. And so I came up with this this story of the paralytic who gets healed. And it's taken out of the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's all those things that relate to that story are put together in that story. So I will, I think, read that pretty quick here. And I hope it comes out how you see what's relevant to Easter, and we'll go from there. And at the same time, as I was picking this also, some things were going on in my life that actually helped me pick this too. There was the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate. Does anybody remember that? That was just a couple of months ago, so it was in February, I think. And you know, you see two worldviews colliding. One guy doesn't believe in creation. One guy doesn't believe in God at all, unless he can prove he's there. Well, he can't. The other guy does, and he takes his truth from the Word. So there's two colliding worldviews going on. And I talked to a guy named Tyler at work a lot about this, and he's a Bill Nye guy, and he can't understand Ken Ham, and he can't understand me. So we talk, it's amiable, but again, you got two worldviews colliding. So that is another thing that helped me pick this passage here. And it's, can people change their minds? Can we change another person's mind and help them to see and believe the truth that we think is truth that we find in the Bible? So I'll read the story here. It's from all three Gospels, and then we'll get into that. So it says, after some days, he got into a boat. He crossed over and came to his own city, and again he entered Capernaum. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, four men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went on to the housetop and they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes and Pharisees were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus, knowing their thoughts, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he answered and said to them, "Why do you think evil, reasoning about these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say that to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," and he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up the bed he had been lying on, and departed in the presence of them all to his own house, glorifying God. Now when the multitude saw it, they were all amazed, and they marveled, and glorified God who had given such power to men. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We never saw anything like this. We have seen strange things today." Okay, so just getting right into it here. After some days, he got into a boat and he crossed over and he came to his own city and he again entered Capernaum. That's the introduction to this story, but some background would help. Just before this, as I was reading through that chronological life of Jesus, he had been healing a man of leprosy. And he told the man to go to the temple and show himself to the priests. And that was the law those days, and to make an offering for his cleansing, as the law prescribed, and it was for proof to them. Now, I think he was starting to rankle the Pharisees. They didn't like some guy performing miracles and saying, "Go show yourself to the priests." It was undercutting their power and their ability to heal. And so I don't think they liked what was going on. It is possible the Pharisees were a little bit upset about this, as they could not deny a healing miracle had occurred by the hand of Jesus, and he was becoming very popular, and it threatened their popularity and their power. Jesus therefore often withdrew into the wilderness to escape the crowds and pray. So there, before this story even started, he was in the wilderness, and he was escaping some of this problems with the Pharisees, and he was praying. I think he was just rejuvenating himself. He was out praying and getting some power restored to him in a quiet place from God, and I think that's a good thing for all of us to do. So after being alone, it gets into our story now, he resting and praying, he returned to Capernaum, and it says again. It says again because he had been to Capernaum several times. In fact, he probably lived here after he left his hometown of Nazareth. And so this town knew him. He spent much time here, is where Peter lived, and he probably lived in Peter's house. He knew the city well, and it knew of him, and this explains why the house where this story occurred became so crowded. Many, he says, we read, were gathered together when it was heard he was in the house. Now, I said story there. When I sent this sermon off to the elders to look at, I like to be accountable. I usually send them to Pastor Stacy. He's not around, so I sent them to the elders. I don't want to say something I shouldn't say. God forbid, just start some heresy. So, you know, someone says, "Hey, it's okay." I've added some notes later, so I hope they're okay too. But one of the things the elder pointed out was that the use of the word story, I had quite a bit in there, can imply fiction, right? And that's what's happening a lot these days. We'll get into that a bit more. So he suggested I try to use the word account or something like that instead of the word story. And I did in most places, I hope, and I think I missed a few. I think I just missed one there. I've tried to either put account or something like true story ahead, because this is a true story. And it says, now it happened on a certain day. This isn't just a fictional story that was created to, you know, convey some spiritual truth. This is real history. It really happened. Too many churches these days are buying into liberal theology, which suggests that this may not have happened. And if it did happen, it probably didn't happen the way we read it now. It was a story that's maybe happened, but it, you know, when you tell a story to the next person, they tell it to another person, it gets distorted, doesn't it? And it gets distorted when it goes through languages. You have to translate it to English from Aramaic, possibly Greek, Hebrew, maybe. I don't know what the original language was. So people suggest there's all kinds of distortions. So this story may have happened, but we don't know what happened, just the way it happened here. Well, I say no. The elder was right. This is how it happened on a certain day. So we have to keep all the Bible in mind as actual true history and glean the truths it's teaching us from it. Otherwise, if we just say it's a story that may or may not have happened, we can start to twist and distort it to say, and to tell us whatever our itching ears want to hear. And that's not what we want to do here. We want to bring out the truth of what happened in this story. And so that's what I endeavor to do. I might have missed a couple of places. So when I say story, I mean a true story. So Here we are. Not only average people came to hear him teach, but as it says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So why so many Pharisees? That's three different places they came from. Were they starting to sense this Jesus was a problem? And notice the contrast here too. Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God, it says. It says, preaching the word. Exactly what, we do not know, but he was preaching. Well, the Pharisees were also teachers of the law. Two different worldviews, again, are about to collide. Two different opposing perspectives of truth were to come head to head. So just take a moment to imagine the scene. A theater-like atmosphere of excitement, very crowded, not even standing room left, and people hungry for the truth, or maybe just there for a show. They're hoping for miracles. And then also a group of intimidating Pharisees, scrutinizing every word of Jesus, ready to pounce if and when he contradicted their teaching. I wouldn't want to be preaching today if there was a bunch of, reporters up here looking to, seize on some word that might not be politically correct. It would be intimidating. But that's, I think, what happened then. I think the Pharisees usually had the front seats, right? They had traveled great distances, these Pharisees, to analyze this would-be prophet who was becoming very popular. And Jesus knew sooner or later they would be offended. And he not only risked offending them, he risked, for our contemporary word, be put in jail. These guys had power to arrest Jesus if he did something wrong. These were like policemen of our day who could arrest you if you did something you weren't supposed to be doing. That was against the law. So they just wouldn't get into a shouting match, possibly. They could call him and say, hey, this is blasphemy, which is going to happen. He needs to be stoned. I wouldn't want to have that kind of intimidation in front of me. But did he shy away? Was he afraid to offend? Did he water down the truth like we tend to do these days? But Jesus had no fear. We also must be as bold, even when it costs us something, to stand for the truth amidst opposition. Jesus didn't compromise the truth to keep the Pharisees happy. And it says, then the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is one of these stories within the story within the story, or the true story within the true story within the true story. Is the power of the Lord ever diminished? No. What then does this mean? First of all, the power of God is always present when the word is preached. And he preached the word to them, it says in Mark 2:2, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them, in Luke 5:17. So it's the power of the word of God that's there when it's preached. Hopefully that's the same today. But, as an example, when the power to heal was not present, we can go to Mark chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. And Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth, and we read, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Here it says he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them because of their unbelief. They saw Jesus only as a common man. He was a sister, a brother, a son. That is unbelief. They actually took offense at him. Again, notice how many people take offense at Jesus. And so Jesus, in this case, followed his own advice in Matthew 7:6, which says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He didn't try to force himself on them. They rejected him at that point. He backed off. It doesn't mean he didn't talk to them later. He didn't give up on them. The power present to heal was not, though, present when there was such unbelief at that time. When the idea that Jesus is both God and man arises, What a person believes about this will determine one's perspective of God and how he perceives all of life, ultimately. Keep this in mind, as it will surface later in this message, too. So back to the first story. So here we are. Jesus is preaching. A contingency of Pharisees. Crowds of people strain to hear and see Jesus, trying to figure out what to do with him. And then it says, behold. It's a key word, I think. Behold means to stop and look. Pay extra attention. Focus. Do I need that? I got one, actually. My wife made me bring one up. It's interesting you bring that up right now, because I have a little story about my wife. She knows. When I say focus, I don't focus very well. She says I have ADD. And if she sends me to the store for bread and milk, well, I'll come back with milk, but forget the bread. The next time I'll forget the bread and get the milk, or whatever, vice versa. So what she does now is she grabs me by the face. Focus. Oops. And she looks me straight in the eye. She says, look me in the eye. She's got me. And I can't look left, right. I can't look up and down. Bread, milk, both. Still didn't work, to be honest with it. She asked to write it down. And I still mess up, so. But it says here, focus, behold. Where am I? There we go. Lost my train of thought now. I don't think you would have to, I don't think Doris would have had to grab me by the face this time when someone starts to come through the roof. This is what's going on. There's a message being preached. And someone starts coming through the roof. Like, can you believe it? It's kind of weird. I don't think anybody could have missed all the commotion that then transpired. It says, I'll read it. Then behold, four men brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When people perceive, for whatever reason, that Jesus is the only answer to their problem, they won't let anything stop them. Jesus was quite inaccessible. You couldn't get to him. Too many people. Small house. Did they give up? No. They took extraordinary measures to place the paralytic into the midst of Jesus, or in close proximity to Jesus. And really, there's no better place to be. There's a verse I got written here, and I forgot to bring the plaque it's written on, because I grew up reading this verse. It was on a little piece of wood, my sister might remember. And it said, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. It's Isaiah 26:3. That's how I bring myself into the midst of Jesus. But unfortunately, these days, we don't get too close to Jesus. The tendency today is to sanitize the gospel message, particularly the idea that we are broken and paralyzed in sin and need a miracle. I think sometimes the whole creation account is denied these days because it includes the message of the fall of man into sin, brokenness, and death. Our tendency is to minimize, if not deny, the fact that we are all spiritually dead paralytics who are accountable to our holy Creator God. There's not one of us that doesn't fit into that statement. Are we purposely placing ourselves in Jesus' midst? Are we saturating ourselves in his word to receive our own healing, as we all need, even if it could possibly be embarrassing? The radical measures taken to get at the feet of Jesus needs to be emphasized. These guys literally took a house apart, interrupting a sermon to gain access to Jesus. This man was desperate for Jesus. They risk being called foolish all for the sake of getting to Jesus. So what is stopping us, sometimes I ask? Are we willing to look foolish, desperate, to risk displaying our deep need for Jesus in front of many people? Or are we too embarrassed or fearful of how other people may react or what they will say? Continuing, when Jesus saw their faith, it says they obviously had faith. Jesus saw it. Their actions indicated they had faith. Faith without works is dead. And so Jesus responds. He will always respond to those who come to him in faith. Come to me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. But he says something that puts a whole new twist on this true story. This is where it takes another turn. Something unexpected. The people were probably very excited at this point, expecting or hoping for another miracle. The Pharisees were hoping Jesus, at least some of them I think, would fail and look powerless before the people and be exposed as a fraud. It's kind of a tremendous showdown. These worldviews are coming head to head here. Can Jesus really handle this? Though the text does not explicitly say, this man is probably a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. He doesn't say a word, he doesn't speak, and some think he could not due to his paralysis. Regardless, he was a very sick man. Can you imagine the tension and the excitement that would rapidly build as the roof first started to come apart and it became quite clear a very crippled man was being lowered down before Jesus? Back then, a roof was some wooden slats, from what I understand, and there was clay tiles and then another layer of clay because people used to walk on their roofs. And can you imagine you're sitting here and the roof starts coming apart and little particles start to fall down. Jesus probably had to shield himself a little bit, keep the dust out of his eyes. And then this guy comes down. The tension would just, I don't know, can you feel it? It's palpable. And there he is, Pharisees, guy here. What's he going to do now? The crowd holding their breath. And he says the unexpected thing. He says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Why would Jesus encourage the man to be of good cheer, not by healing him, and then tell him his sins are forgiven? Jesus didn't heal him first, and then tell him to be of good cheer, like we would expect, especially in our day and age. Back to John MacArthur, I'm going to quote him here. He says it in a way I couldn't. It says, quoting, many Jews in that day believed that all disease and affliction was a direct result of one's sins. This paralytic may have believed that as well. Thus, he would have welcomed forgiveness of sins before healing. Thus, Jesus dismissed or forgives the man's sin and freed him from the guilt of it. Christ ignored the paralysis and addressed the man's greater need first, unquote. We know from other passages that disease and affliction is most likely not the direct result of one's own personal sin, though it can be. This could be a whole other sermon. The book of Job, though, teaches us that there was some stuff going on behind the scenes between God and Satan, is why affliction happened to Job. It wasn't his personal sin. There was another time when the disciples and Jesus came across a blind man and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? As if it was one of them too that caused his blindness. And he said, it's neither that any of them sinned that causes blindness, but it's for the glory of God. Again, that's a whole other sermon and topic I can't get into now, but there are times too that sin can be the cause of sin, of disease. But in this case, whether it was or not, the man needed forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew that. But the real controversy that now erupted was due to the statement, your sins are forgiven you. It's quite a statement made by Jesus to the paralytic. This is where the account takes on a whole new dimension. This story takes on a whole new dimension. It's not just about miracles and healing and political issues between Jesus and the Pharisees. Most people, including me, when they are reminded of this story, basically remember that Jesus healed some guy, and that's that. End of story. It's a great Sunday school story that entices children to listen. I teach Sunday school here. We haven't had it in a couple of months, but when I do, this would be a great story. You talk about the roof coming down. You can do all kinds of antics with that with kids. And there's lots of drama there. But we all tend to think that's what happened in the story, and we forget some of the other parts. But really, the real issue, in my opinion, is just beginning. And so we read. And at once, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's that word blasphemy. If they could prove he was blaspheming, they could stone him. Glad that doesn't happen these days. That's why you send your sermon off, to make sure there's no blasphemy in it. The Pharisees were partially right, though. The Pharisees were not wrong all the time. Jesus said to listen to them, actually, for they were teaching the law. But don't do what they do, for they said one thing and did another, which is hypocrisy. But often what they said was unwittingly correct. The classic example is Caiaphas, who led those who crucified Jesus. I'm going to read this passage in John 11, 49 to 53. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but able to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Unquote. He, Caiaphas, spoke these words, which are in an uncanny way what was true. But Caiaphas' reasoning in his heart behind his words was antithetical to Jesus' true mission. So he spoke truth from a sinful heart, which was opposed to Jesus. To me, it's amazing how God can even use his enemies to speak his truth. So in this account, and back to our story, when the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they were theologically absolutely correct. Isaiah 43:25 reads, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Psalm 51 it says, "It is against you, you only, that I have sinned." Yes, we can and should forgive each other. But ultimately, it is God who we sin against, and only God can truly forgive sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins in Hebrews 9:22. And it's not the shedding of the blood of animals that the Pharisees would have said it is needed. Why then did the Pharisees think it was blasphemy for Jesus to tell the paralytic his sins were forgiven? It is because their presuppositions about who Jesus is was biased. The conclusion they drew after reasoning in their hearts was incorrect because they thought Jesus was just a man. There's that problem again. Jesus is just a man. Read it again. I'll read it again and get the reasoning process of the unbelieving Pharisees. And at once it says, "Some of the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" You see the logic of the Pharisees? If Jesus is not God, and therefore he's just another man, he cannot forgive sins, which only God can do. This is also why the Pharisees accused Jesus of performing miraculous healings by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. They could not, as in this account, deny the miraculous, but because they refused to entertain the notion that Jesus is God, they had to come up with other explanations for his miraculous power. Notice that Caiaphas, who we talked about earlier, who I already quoted, also regarded Jesus as just a man. He said, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas also arrived at a wrong conclusion after reasoning in his heart about Jesus being just a man. And he decided that Jesus needed to be murdered. So what happened next? What did Jesus do? So we read, "But when Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he perceived in his spirit that they were reasoned thus within themselves, he answered and said to them, 'Why do you think evil, reasoning about these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up the bed he had been lying on, and departed in the presence of them all to his own house, glorifying God." So Jesus, in a supernatural way, knew the Pharisees' thoughts, set about in a gracious way, I believe, to prove them wrong. Jesus knew they were drawing wrong conclusions, although others in the crowd did not. They didn't know what the Pharisees were thinking. But they were drawing wrong conclusions based on their biased, prejudiced beliefs. They had a belief system, a worldview that just did not have a place for Jesus as God. Is this not also what we face today? People develop over time what I call a belief system as they grow up and exercise or experience life. Another word to use is a worldview. We all take our life experiences and combine with what we were taught and develop our own beliefs about what reality is. What we see and hear or read and think about naturally develops into a way of thinking in our minds that we use to understand as best we can all of life. This becomes our worldview, our own personal perspective on life and what truth is. And we can become very good at accepting or rejecting events that affect us or happen to us directly or indirectly as true or false. We interpret events and things we see and hear according to our worldview and categorize them in our minds so that we can make sense of the world around us. Many so-called Christians have a secular or worldly worldview and simply try to take the best elements within the Bible to supplement their false worldview. They are not true Christians. True Christians use the Bible, believing it to be the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, as the only primary source that informs their worldview. Their foundation in life is Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And every concept that builds their worldview is gleaned from the Bible, the Word of the living God. This is why we want to teach expositionally. This is what the unbelieving Pharisees were not doing. They were analyzing Jesus' statement about forgiving the man and concluded in their own minds and reasoning in their own hearts according to their own concepts of who God is that Jesus was blaspheming. But Jesus knew they were thinking evil, reasoning falsely in their hearts, and so in a very logical way he reasoned back at them and then proved himself to be more than just a man. He wanted to expose their false assumptions, and in so doing, maybe they would change their minds. This is evangelism. So he simply gave them a question to think about and asked, "For which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" I used to find this the most perplexing question that Jesus posed to the unbelieving Pharisees and scribes. It's actually fairly simple logic that, when properly understood, will prove a profound point. The logic is this. It is easier to say something that requires no proof that Jesus can forgive sin because no one can prove you wrong. So it is easy for Jesus to say he can forgive sins but not actually do it because no one can prove he makes a false claim. Easy. I say it, it's done. Can't prove me wrong. It's harder to say something like, "Take up your bed and walk," because now you either perform this, in this case, a miracle, or you prove to be a fraud. You got this guy before you, he can't walk. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but to say get up, you got to put your money where your mouth is now. Jesus made it clear he was taking a much greater risk by telling the man to arise, take up your bed and walk, because if he commanded this and the man did not arise, then Jesus could not be counted on for much, certainly not to forgive sins. By contrast, Jesus could easily say, "Your sins are forgiven you," because no test could be given to prove him wrong. It comes down to this: in this situation, if Jesus can perform the harder thing, that is healing the paralytic before their very eyes, then it is strongly implied he can perform the easy thing, and that's to forgive his sin. And so without further delay, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now Jesus healed and forgave the man for his sake, and I don't want to minimize the profound influence Jesus had on this man's personal life. But the real message and reason for this healing is that everyone, like it says, may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, as the paralytic believed. And further, that if Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins, then Jesus is God. Because as the Pharisees even admitted, only God has the power to forgive sins. You see the sequence? Healing. Forgiveness is proven. He must be God. When the man immediately rose up before them, took up the bed he had been lying on, and departed in the presence of them all to his own house, glorifying God, the Pharisees, they must have been stunned. They couldn't deny the miracle. They could not deny Jesus could forgive sins because he just did the harder thing so he can do the easier one. And they could not deny that he was in fact God, because only God can forgive sins. That's even their own theology. But they did deny it. Maybe not all of them, but most did. The story actually doesn't say their exact reaction, but we can tell from the rest of scriptures that Jesus just butted heads with the Pharisees right up to the very end. They could not incorporate the truth of who Jesus is, that he is God, into their worldview. It was simply not on their agenda. And sadly, it's the same today. If the light of truth about Jesus does not penetrate our deepest beliefs, our worldview, then we remain willfully ignorant. But the call to be accountable to the fact that Jesus is in truth God and that he forgives sin is a hard, if not impossible, pill to swallow for proud people. Even the very religious who believe God exists have trouble recognizing Jesus as Lord if they do not become humble. And what I mean by humble is that they know their sins need to be forgiven. We find it very difficult to accept Jesus because it means rearranging our whole belief system around him and not ourselves. Some find it impossible, if not repulsive. When we refuse to fit the truth of who Jesus is into our belief system, even when it's obvious he's God, he becomes our enemy by our own choice. This is our natural bent since the fall, that we ourselves can be like God, Satan promised, and know good and evil, and make our own choices. We don't need Jesus being an authority over us. Who needs Jesus when we can be like God, as Satan suggested? Our response should be like the paralytic. We ought to humbly come to Jesus, believing he can both forgive and heal. This is the real gospel message in a nutshell. A physically broken, disabled man who has very little hope, if any, struggling with the guilt of sin, unable in his own power to enter Jesus' presence somehow because of persistent faith, comes face to face with Jesus, his only hope. Very simply, he is forgiven and now joyful or of good cheer, and then completely, perfectly healed. When we come to faith in Christ as one who saves and come before him in prayer, we too can go from a sorrowful, hopeless, broken life to one of joy because our guilt is removed and to newness of life, glorifying God for his grace and healing power. Why is it most of us need to be so desperate before we humble ourselves as the paralytic did before we come to Christ for healing? And not only did he come to Jesus to be healed, he perfectly obeyed Jesus. It says immediately he rose up before them, took the bed he had been lying on, and departed in the presence of them all to his own house, glorifying God. He just obeyed. He didn't stick around to soak up the glory that should only go to God. He went to his own house, and that's the last we hear from him. There he goes, glorifying God, forgiven and healed after an encounter with Jesus. It's a perfect little gospel message. It's amazing that we have to explain the gospel these days. When Roger Oakland was speaking here a couple of months ago too, I think, or so, he started to talk about the gospel, and then he stopped himself, and he had to define what the gospel is. Isn't that sad when we have to define the gospel in church? Probably 50 years ago, the whole world knew what the gospel was, or at least the Western world we live in. You didn't have to define it. Now we have to define what the gospel is in church. It's been so distorted. Jesus made three commands. He said, rise, one, take up your bed, number two, go to your house, number three. And the paralytic obeyed them all. But what was the fourth thing he did? Is that story up there? Oh. It says he went home glorifying God, didn't it? You know, you don't have to be commanded to glorify God when you're forgiven and healed. It just comes natural to those whom Jesus saves. They do not have to manufacture emotion by music or any other means to truly worship and glorify God from their hearts. I wanted to emphasize the real gospel message because there are some today who foolishly make healing or some other advantage in life the central theme of Christianity. The true gospel changes the person at the deepest level. The false gospel promises that God will change everything around them. I've got three little letters here. KCM. Kenneth Copeland Ministries stands for. I didn't have this again written down. I just last night, I'm house-sitting, I turned on my mother-in-law's TV, and there was the Kenneth Copeland show on. And it was just the last 5 minutes before I was going to catch the news, so I usually don't watch his show. Maybe my mother-in-law does. I hope not. I don't think so. But you know what? I sat there for 5 minutes and watched the end of the show. It was all about getting rich. That's all it was. They actually took the word glorify God and distorted it to mean it means something heavy and God wants to lay all this heavy money on you. Like, I couldn't believe it. Even though I could, I knew that's what that story was all about or that show or that ministry. It just reinforced what I was teaching today. The gospel's been so distorted. Get rich, get healed, get that job, get successful. It's not the gospel. They want miracles and healing for all their felt needs met, as if this is the central dominant theme of the Bible. But it's clear it's not. What's far more important is recognizing your sinful state, your spiritual paralysis, if you will. And in coming to the only one who can both forgive and heal. Too many these days want to turn Jesus into a cosmic vending machine and only come to him for blessing after blessing, but refuse to admit sin and disability. This isn't the true Jesus. Too many churches are calling people to come to church and believe in Jesus without even mentioning sin one bit. This again is not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the one who in this story who heals people because he forgives sin because he is God. That's the real message of this story. We tend to love Easter, but we downplay Good Friday. We don't want to talk about the blood and the guts, getting spit in the face. We'd like to hear about Easter, though, don't we? Sunshine, maybe. Tulips. Someone rose from the dead. You can get rich if you believe that. Too many churches don't stress what happened on Good Friday. Easter doesn't make sense without Good Friday. Sometimes they want to call it Bad Friday. We cannot find God and receive his blessings until sin is confronted and confessed. We cannot separate the problem of sin from the truth of Jesus as Savior. And Jesus can be our Savior, the one who forgives because he is God. Only Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I want to camp here a little bit and go over some other passages that speak about this problem of sinful human beings created in God's image, finding it incredulous to believe that Jesus was and is God, and that he forgives sins. But first of all, I want to just look at the final part of our passage and see how the multitudes reacted, and then go to some other passages that may surprise us. And so we read, "Now when the multitudes saw it, they were all amazed, and they marveled, and they glorified God, who had given such power to men. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We never saw anything like this. We have seen strange things today.'" I have mixed feelings about this response. It is good in some ways, and in other ways it's not so good. First of all, they were amazed and they marveled. This is an appropriate response. Again, imagine the scene, the drama, the crowds, the excitement. The old fuddy-duddy yet powerful Pharisees in the front row, ready to critically analyze Jesus' every word. The disciples join the ever more popular Jesus as the talk of the town. And here he was, and he did not disappoint. The house was damaged as someone desperate for healing seemed to interrupt everything. But there was power to heal, and indeed a very real, undeniable miracle occurred. A mysterious and brief encounter with the Pharisees and scribes, and then it was all over as the healed man obeyed and walked back to his home, glorifying God. To be amazed and marvel at this turn of events is probably an understatement. They were filled with fear, it says. I don't think this is the fear like one would have when confronted in a dangerous situation, but more like an awe that would linger after the actual events occurred. They really couldn't quite comprehend all that went on. It's like the old saying, at least in my day, I saw it, but I can't believe it. It's not because you don't believe it, because it's just so real, it would take time to register deep down in your belief system. And then it says they glorified God. Again, an appropriate response. One that you would expect, it says, for they never had seen anything like this. That's all good. But the little phrase, had given such power to men, is what bothers me. Was Jesus just a man who had God-given powers like other prophets they had read about, like Elijah? Did they not understand that the whole point was to convince doubters that Jesus not only heals and can forgive sins, but that he is in fact God? This man they could see, touch, and hear was in fact God. At the time I was mulling over this sermon, like I said in my introduction, the Bill Nye-Ken Ham debate about creation versus evolution had just happened. As mentioned already, I was talking to a friend at work, and we were debating ourselves, I guess you could say. Why do most unbelievers think that we Christians are some of the stupidest people they know? When discussing things like creation versus evolution, they think we've stuck our heads in the sand. Why do we think they are blind to what we believe, the Bible's truth? Do you see the parallels I'm trying to make here? From the creation debate to this story, did the multitudes around Jesus not understand? And do the multitudes today not understand? Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 reads, and he said to them, go to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is what God's word says to those who refuse to listen to God and believe and obey. By listen, I mean to actually hear what God says and believe it in your heart such that it makes a difference in your whole life. Allow the truth of the Bible to interrupt your belief system. Those who hear and see but refuse to let it change their inner beliefs are those who hear but do not understand. They see but do not perceive. Could that possibly be happening today, not only in society in general, but in churches around us, or even in this church? Lest we think it cannot happen to us as followers of Jesus, let's look at another passage that clearly shows believers also follow their own belief system and do not always allow the truth of who Jesus is to infiltrate their worldview. These are verses again compiled from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says, from that time, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But when he, Jesus, had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Can you imagine being more severely rebuked? And this is a genuine disciple, a follower of Jesus. This is, in fact, the soon-to-be leader of the disciples and who would become apostles. Why? Quite simply, it's right there in the text. Peter, it says, was not mindful of the things of God. This is the same problem the Pharisees had. They would not allow the truth spoken and revealed by Jesus to change their minds and their hearts. Thankfully, Peter did ultimately allow Jesus to be his ultimate authority, although it took some severe trials before the truth of who Jesus really is penetrated his false worldview. Thankfully, we too can let the truths of Scripture, the Word of God, transform our belief systems to conform to truth, which brings that forgiveness, that joy, and that true healing that we all seek. Be of good cheer, Jesus said to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven you. And then he healed him. Are we going through the process of constantly letting our minds be transformed to God's truth? And not only our minds and reasoning, but deeper into our hearts, our belief systems, our worldviews. Or do we still follow our own agenda and not that of Jesus? Listen. Behold. Focus. If I could reach out like my wife and grab you by the face, I would. I've got clammy hands. Wouldn't be too cold. It's possible to have our minds mull over the claims of Jesus and even see and believe proofs, but not let it change our lives, as was happening to Peter. It's a frightening thing. Many so-called believers in Jesus understand what the Bible says and think they are genuine followers, but the hard truth of Jesus never penetrates the core of their beliefs, and their lives never change. In the story of the healed paralytic, how many actually became true believers in Jesus? How many Pharisees went home and reconsidered who Jesus was? Could they let the truth transform them from those who consider him just a man to genuine disciples like Peter, who now know him as the Son of God? Jesus planted seeds of truth in the crowd's hearts as they were amazed and they marveled and they were in awe. Although they went away glorifying God, marveling at the fact that God had given such powers to men, hopefully, as they pondered these events, they realized sooner or later that Jesus was no mere man with special power, but in fact, he is the Son of God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. Jesus was planting these seeds of truth about himself in their hearts. Although we do not know the reaction of the Pharisees, it doesn't say. Hopefully, too, at least some of them became believers, completely transformed. Maybe Joseph, who gave up his own tomb to bury Jesus in, was there, and the light came on. So, Easter has just passed, so I'm trying to relate this to Easter a bit. Ask yourselves honestly, looking back 1 week, was Easter about Jesus? Or did it have more to do with family and turkey dinners, maybe a day or two off work? How many churches around the world are hearing the true gospel that Jesus is God and he forgives sins, and it's truth, this truth must change you or you will die in your sins? Or how many are just hearing that Jesus was a powerful miracle worker and you too can be healed and have all your felt needs met and get rich without a change of heart? Or worse yet, how many have not even heard of Jesus at all? To hit a little closer to home, how many of us, like Peter, are failing to let the truth of who Jesus is transform us from the inside out? Are we allowing the healing grace of God to disrupt our comfortable belief systems? Or are we spiritual paralytics desperate for healing but refusing to believe Jesus is God and he forgives sins? Quietly, to yourself, reconsider your faith. Is it genuine? Is it the real thing? We are encouraged to do this in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13. I've got verses 4 to 6, but I crossed a couple out. Just want to read the one that says it. Examine yourselves, it says, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Scary words. Do we understand that by celebrating Easter, you are affirming Christ died on the cross to atone for your sin and that he arose from the grave victorious because he is the Son of God, and this truth must guide all your thoughts and your whole belief system and your worldview? Are you remembering what he did and letting its truth constantly transform you into his image? Or is Easter simply another holiday that you will soon forget? Are we willing to deny ourselves, deny our false belief systems, and take up our cross to follow Jesus? I encourage you to be like the paralytic. Be of good cheer. Have joy. Get up from the deathbed you have been lying on. Obey Christ and go home and glorify God. This is the true gospel. You know, when you're truly saved, that thing that used to support you, you couldn't do without that bed. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said, pick it up now, take it home. It doesn't support you no more. I don't know what the guy did with his bed. Go home, burn it. Prop it up in the corner maybe as a evangelistic tool. Some guy comes to your house and say, what's that pallet doing in the corner? Huh? Let me tell you a story. How many of us have crutches, beds we lie on that help us get through life? Alcohol, drugs, prestige, fame, fortune, I don't know, fancy car. Jesus wants you to not let it support you no more. Doesn't mean you have to throw it away. Alcohol, maybe. Drugs, maybe. Those things don't need to support you no more. We are weak, but he is strong. We are spiritually paralyzed, but he has raised us up with him. Listen to the Holy Spirit apply the biblical truth of who Jesus is to your belief system. Let it change your mind. Let Jesus be the center of your thoughts. Let the truth of Jesus rising from the dead continue to resonate in your hearts the rest of your life, transforming you until you meet him face to face.